Thank you for being here with us. We are continuing in our series called Vision and Values. And we're going to be talking about one of our values. We've shared our vision, which is to see the Yampa Valley saturated with the good news of Jesus Christ in both word and deed. And we believe the way in which that is accomplished is by being faithful to the Great Commission, to help others become disciples who center their lives around Jesus. And we have values that we hold dear as a church, that we kind of plant our flag down or put our stake in to say, this is what matters to us, and we want to be shaped by that. Now, here's the challenge. When it comes to any values as any organization, the tricky part is not espousing them, putting them up on your website. The tricky part is living into them, having them shape who we are, how we function, how we come together as the people of God. One of those values, and what we're going to be talking about this morning, is worship, gospel-centered worship. Now, every week we gather in this room, and we do something that might be a little strange. To those outside of the church, it's a little strange. We gather together, we sing some songs that we all know, and if you don't know them, they're up on the screen for you to sing along. We open up a book with ancient words, some as old as 3,500 years old, and we read them, and we all listen. It's a little strange from especially your non-believing neighbors. If they came, they might find it a little odd. We pray together. We encourage one another. And that's our practice together. What do the people of God do when they gather? And those are some of the things. And one of those is worship. Now, some of us in the modern era, we run the risk of just thinking everything we do is kind of just a new modern American invention. The church didn't used to look like this. And in some ways, that's true. They didn't meet in buildings necessarily like this. They mostly met in homes for the first 300 years. But worship is not one of those things that is a modern way of doing things. And even worship with song is not a modern invention. The people of God have been doing this for a very, very, very long time. You just have to read the Psalms to see that this was a part of their corporate worship. This was an expression of praise. So if you look back, you see worship as a part of God's people. And if you look forward, which is what we're going to do this morning, you're going to see that worship is a part of God's people. Worship specifically with song is a part of God's people. To an outsider, it might look strange, tradition, practice, what we do here together, but what we're doing here is something much deeper. Every Sunday, we're rehearsing a story, and I mean that word rehearse, and we'll get to that a little bit. It's the truest story in the universe. It's the story that matters most. It's the story that ought to shape our stories. It's a holy God who made us in his image, followed by a broken world, shot through with sin, not just other people's sin, but our sin. A slain lamb, perfect, spotless, and a redeemed people with a future hope that's secure. And every week we need to come back to this story because human beings are forgetful. We just are. And I'm not talking about you forget where you put your keys. That bothers me big time. Ever since becoming, I was forgetful before, but since becoming a dad with young kids, I'm like extra forgetful. But I mean, we're spiritually forgetful. We misplace the truths that matter most to us. We forget what matters. We forget who God is. We forget who we are. We forget what Christ has done and what that means for us. So we gather primarily to remember. Almost all of what the church does together historically and today is some form of remembrance. When Jesus is having the Passover meal, his final meal with his disciples, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." That's why we do communion. 2,000 some years later, we do the exact same thing that Jesus is telling his disciples to do. Do this in remembrance of me. All of the things that we do are toward that aim of recalibrating our hearts towards what matters, to remember what truly matters. And we need this regular reminder because the Bible talks about worship as much broader than a weekly gathering. It is our whole lives. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." This means worship includes your work, the way that you love your family, the way that you speak to people, the way that you steward your gifts and your resources, the way that you endure hardship. All of your life can be presented to God as an offering. So what we do on Sundays is not a totality of worship. It's reminding ourselves and one another what life is all about. We gather to remember the story so that we can live it throughout the rest of our week. And that's why we need to come together, and that's why the corporate gathering matters to God. So we're going to read from an interesting text, one that we don't always go to for sermons. It's going to be Revelation chapter 5, and we're going to be in verses 9 through 14. There's Bibles under your seat if you want a physical copy of the Bible to flip through. It's the last Bible, or it's the last book in your Bibles. So that makes it easy if you're trying to find out where it is. Revelation 5, 9 through 14. And because this is apocryphal literature, prophetic literature, where the writer John is sharing a vision that he had from the Lord, I want to encourage you to try to visualize some of this. Our imaginations aren't the truth, but it might be helpful for you to kind of participate in what John is trying to get us to do, which is take a look at this vision I had, and he's describing it. So Revelation 5, 9 through 14. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Now this passage is incredible. For those of you unfamiliar with the book of Revelation, again, it's this apocryphal, poetic, prophetic literature that gives us a glimpse into the age to come. This is what's coming. Now, sometimes it's hard to interpret what Revelation means, but what we need to know is that it gives us a picture, a vision of what's awaiting believers in Christ. And what's interesting about this is it gives us a glimpse into this age to come's worship. And what do? They sing together. They sing, which is, I don't know, sometimes it might strike you how normal that is, right? How familiar that is to us. That in this like glorified, perfected state where we are in the presence of God, unobstructed by our sin and our shame, we sing. We continue to do what we've been doing in a glorified state. And they sing about the Lamb who was slain, Heaven's worship is gospel-centered worship. And I want to just highlight 3 points. First, worship begins with God's worth. Worship begins with God's worth. In our culture, worship can be defined by how it makes us feel. People might walk into a service and say things like, I didn't feel the music, or I didn't connect with the sermon, or it didn't move me. Now, while our emotions are they're not unimportant, God has made us as creatures with emotions, but they're not what's foundational to worship by any means. While our emotions are not unimportant, Revelation 5 shows us that they are not the foundation of worship. Heaven is not gathered around a mood. Heaven is gathered around a throne, which is a tangible reality about who God is and what his character is. At the center of that throne is the Lamb. Now, why is that important? The image of who Jesus is as a lamb is important, and why we use the term gospel-centered worship. But we'll get to that in a little bit. Worship begins not with our feelings, but with God's worth. The word worship comes from the Old English word worth-ship, and it kind of is what it's described as. You are ascribing worth to something. That's what praise is. It's this response to say, you are meaningful to me. You matter to me. That's why people overflow with love about their significant other with poetry. They can't kind of keep it in the worth that that person has for them. It means we understand God's worth, how much he's worthy for worship. And this is kind of a picture that Jesus gives us over and over again, is this idea of treasuring the kingdom of God, treasuring the gospel, treasuring the worth of God. There's a parable where a man finds the kingdom of God. He says it's like a buried treasure that he finds in a field, and then he goes back home and he sells everything that he has so he can buy the field and have that treasure. There's a description of that's who God is for us. That he's worth something like nothing else in our life, and we want to have him. Now, this is connected to another word that we sing quite a bit about, and both worship and this word glory kind of get thrown around and are in worship songs, they're in scripture, and maybe we're not fully sure what they mean. Worship is ascribing worth to something, centering our lives around that thing. And glory is connected to that. John Piper captures the idea with a simple but powerful definition. He says the glory of God is the going public of his infinite worth. Glory and worship are connected. What we see in Revelation is the going public of God's infinite worth. Creatures and angels and elders are responding to the worthiness of God in praise and worship, expressing that kind of gratitude. In other words, God's worth is who he is in himself. His holiness, his beauty, his power, his mercy, and his glory is that infinite worth put on display. And you see that. You see it in worship. You see it in the scriptures. You see it in God's creation. God's glory being put on display in the beauty of his creation. And the reason that it's so important that we root our worship in God first, his worth, who he is, his majesty, the truth about him, is that they cannot be linked, they cannot be broken apart. Our hearts and our emotions and how we feel cannot be broken apart from truth. This is why Jesus says in John 4:23-24, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So true worship is in spirit, from the heart, empowered by the Holy Spirit. But it's not just an outward motion. It's something that's flowing from our seat of emotions, empowered by the Holy Spirit. but also in truth, grounded in who God really is, not who we imagine him to be, but who he really is and reveals himself to be in the scriptures. So it's heartfelt, it's truth-anchored, it's God-centered in its response. And this is important for us because we cannot, whether we worship or not, God is still who he is. It's really important for us to remind ourselves of that. When the leaders, the Jewish leaders, are telling Jesus to stop the crowds from praising him on his entry into Jerusalem, they're calling him King of the Son of Man, and they're calling him the King, and they're yelling out Hosanna, which means God saves. And they're saying, do you hear what they're saying? Tell them to cut it out. And he says, I tell you, if they don't cry out, then the rocks will cry out. There's something intrinsic about the nature of God that demands worship based on who he is. And our lack of worship doesn't diminish that. It's kind of like if you've gone on a road trip that you thought is going to be really great for your teenage kids. You've got a really cool road trip planned, and you get to the Grand Canyon, and they walk out of the minivan with their headphones on, and they get to the edge, and they shrug their shoulders, and they're like, looks like a big hole to me, right? Does that diminish the grandeur of the Grand Canyon? No. It still is what it is. It's still unbelievably impressive. But we are to respond to it. And to the degree in which we understand the worthiness of God is the degree that we will overflow in worship in our life. If worship feels small or God feels distant, the problem is not that God lacks glory. It is that our hearts need recalibration. We need to remind ourselves that maybe we've become numb with the mundane of this life around us. Second, the gospel fuels our worship. Look again at the song in verse 9. Worthy are you, for you were slain, and your blood you ransomed for people. Ransom people for God. Why is Jesus worthy? Because he was slain. Because he shed his blood. Because he ransomed a people. Because he made them a kingdom and priests. The center of heaven's worship is not just God's power, it is God's grace. Not that just that God is great, but that God saves. And again, this is interesting that for eternity, right? It's been finished. The final chapter has been written, and now we get to experience God's glory and fullness in the new heavens and new earth for eternity. And I find it kind of interesting that they still go back to what God has done. They go back to the gospel. They rehearse, they remind themselves of the goodness of Christ in the gospel over and over and over again, like honey to their lips. So worship becomes, when we are motivated by the gospel for us on this side of heaven, worship takes on a whole nother meaning. Worship can be all sorts of things. It can be joyful and it can be somber. It can be serious because sin is serious. It can be joyful because grace is greater than our sin. It can be humble because we were bought, not by our merit, but by Christ's sacrifice. And it can be confident because the Lamb has won. The end is written. And then we leave this place and live lives that say Jesus is worth everything. Our whole lives are offered to him. Third, corporate worship shapes who we become together. Corporate worship shapes who we become together. Notice something in Revelation 5, no one is worshiping alone. There are creatures, elders, angels, and every creature in heaven and under the earth. It's a corporate chorus, a gathered people lifting one voice. Because worship is not just an expression, especially on this side of heaven, worship is formation. And when we come together and collectively raise our voice, the reason that this looks strange from people on the outside is where else do you do something like this? Where you all gather around one thing in this particular moment, around Jesus, and lift up his voice and say, this is what matters most to me. And if you're not feeling it, you gather with your brothers and sisters and maybe they are expressing worship in a way that lifts you up when you feel dry, when you feel like you don't have it in you. And for us, it's this encouragement of being with brothers and sisters who are lifting up their voice to Jesus. Corporate worship begins to shape who we become together. What we sing about, what we confess, what we pray, and what we listen to shapes us over time. And the reason that this matters is Sunday worship is an opportunity, again, for us to remind ourselves of what matters and to recalibrate. And the reason is because if we don't do this regularly, we will drift and begin to worship something else. God has made us as worshiping creatures. We will find something to put on the pedestal of our hearts, to shape our lives around, and it will shape us. We will become what we worship. And in God's infinite grace, he invites us and even at points commands us to worship him. C.S. Lewis, before he became a Christian, was really bothered by God's command to worship him. When you apply it to a person, it's really uncomfortable, is it not? If there was a pro athlete that demanded our worship, we'd be like, no, thank you. A politician that demanded our worship, we'd say, no, thank you. But God, he demands our worship. He commands it in the Psalms. Worship me. And I believe the reason is because that's the other end of the coin. In the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is, you shall have no graven images before me. He's speaking out against idolatry, which is the worshiping of something else besides God. And what God knows about the human heart is when we worship something else, it leads to our ruin and our destruction. Even good things that God made for our benefit and our blessing, when they become idols in our heart, they become destructive. They become destructive to us. And so God knows that he is the only source, the only thing worthy of our worship, the home for our hearts, the only true vine in which we can connect ourselves to. He is the source in which we have our life and our being, in which we move. He knows that because he created us for that kind of relationship. And so when he beckons us, when he commands us to worship him, he is saying, I am worthy, and I'm also the only true home for your hearts. The only true object of worship. And when you have a life that's centered around me, when you have a life, when you understand the increasing infinity of my worth, that is where you will be exactly where you're supposed to be, where I created you to be, in worshiping relationship with me. God has created us for worship. So all week long, the world tells us that we are the center. Our fears and insecurities tell us we are the center of the universe. Our desires tell us that we are the center of the universe. But on Sunday, we gather and say together, no, the Lamb is the center of the universe. And we need that as people of God. And as we say it together, week after week, we become more humble, more grateful, more united, and more like Christ. That's at least the goal. Corporate worship is not just something we do, it is something that does something to us while we do it. Shapes us, forms us, forms the kind of people who worship God with their whole lives. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, 1, our whole lives are to be offered as a living sacrifice. And so when we come together and we remind ourselves that Jesus is the center of our lives, that he is truly worthy of our praise, that he has accomplished so much for us on the cross, he has given us everything in his Son,
that it shapes us, it changes us, it recalibrates us for the week ahead. So why do we gather every week? Because we are a forgetful people living in a distracting world. So we gather to remember the gospel, recenter our lives around the throne, respond with praise, confession, prayer, and obedience. Martin Luther once said, "We need to hear the gospel every day because we forget it every day." And that's why we come together. We remind ourselves of the central truths of our faith. Every Sunday is a rehearsal. And I mean that literally. If Revelation, maybe not every image in Revelation is to be taken literally, but the essence of where we are going as God's people is that, is worship of God for eternity. So the best word for that is a rehearsal, right? If you were band kids in high school, you practiced. You held rehearsals until the big show. The big show is coming up where we will be praising God for eternity. And we get to rehearse that story, that reality, that goodness together as God's people so that it shapes us into true worshipers of God who understand his infinite worth. We rehearse the gospel so we can live it out there. And one day we will stand in that scene from Revelation 5, and the song we practice here will become the song we sing forever. It's amazing. And that's why gathering together actually matters. It's because you're going to be doing it for a really long time. And I think some of us don't necessarily recognize that's what we're going to be doing forever. Not your own individual mansion with 150,000 acres and you don't have to see anyone for the rest of your life, but you will be gathered with the church, singing forever. And so we probably shouldn't push against that now because you're going to be doing it for a very, 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 very long time. And I pray that as we dig more deeply into this and we worship together and we encourage one another, that it becomes such a delight in our hearts to worship God with brothers and sisters. Preparing our hearts for eternity. So let's pray. Father God, would you give us a vision for a whole life of worship? That we would recognize how good it is to come together with our brothers and sisters and lift up your voice, or lift up your name with our voice. Some of us are not comfortable with singing, but I pray that our hearts would be bent towards you in these moments, that we would meditate on the words, even if we're uncomfortable with belting out our voices. We would focus our hearts and our minds on you. We would meditate on the words that we sing. It would be like Mary, who treasures up the things that were spoken to her by the shepherds in her heart, that we would treasure up these things that we're singing in our hearts, and that they would help us see you for who you really are, worthy, infinitely worthy of our praise and our whole lives offered to you as a living sacrifice. So God, show us your worthiness. Reveal it by your Spirit, reveal it by your word, reveal it by our corporate worship. We love you and all these things in your name. Amen.